familiar with or accustomed to the preacher being up here and in what we call a pulpit. For many of you, this is your whole life. You've come and had the preacher up here. But for some of us, this is a newer thing. And the reason why the pulpit is lifted up and, you'll notice, projected out is because the Puritans, our forebears who are our congregational heritage, believe from the scriptures that the preached word was the source of everything that we're trying to do as Christians. And so the preached word, the pulpit, was lifted up as a way of prioritizing it and saying, hey, this physically in your sight, you can see this is an important thing. But then it's also not something to be done back here by the priests and something just as in secret, but rather protruding out into the congregation, that what we want to do is not only hear the word of God preached, but to receive it and then to live it. And so as we listen now to the word of God, that's my prayer, is that you would not only hear these things, but that you would, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, be living these things out in our day-to-day lives. Hear now the holy word of God. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So let's pray together. Lord Christ, thank you for this word. Thank you for the church in Philippi. Thank you that you sent to them Paul and others to proclaim the truth of your gospel, to live it out before them with integrity, and honesty, compassion. Lord, we pray that you would help us. Give us ears with which we might hear. Give us hearts with which we might love what you love. And change our will that we might do the things that you call us to do. We pray all of this, Lord Christ, in your name and for your glory. Amen. So we're continuing in our study of the book of Philippians, and we've been walking our way through, sometimes with a verse or sometimes with a handful of verses. And we come now to this passage in chapter 1, where he talks about conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I want us to unpack this particular passage with these three points that you'll find in your notes in the order of worship. The first thing is that no matter what, he's saying that we ought to live as citizens of heaven. Second, we'll wrestle with this question of, as we seek to do that, are we contending for Christ, as the text encourages us to do, or rather, are we just fighting to survive? And third, we'll look at how it's God who not only saves us, but also gives us suffering, and that in fact is a good thing. So let's look at each one of these things in turn. First, no matter what, Paul says by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we're to live as citizens of heaven. Now, the first thing I want you to see as we look at that command, that thing for us to do, is that this is an ivory tower rhetoric. This is not Paul as a scholar, as a rabbi, off in some tower, who's just writing these pithy things that he's learned after years of reflection and contemplation. No, Paul's in prison. He's, as we've seen, chained to a Roman guard that changes every 8 hours. So every day he's got three different Roman guards that aren't just sitting with him talking casually and having a cappuccino, but are chained to him. And we've seen how Paul, instead of complaining about that, sees that as an opportunity. God's providing me this revolving deck of Roman guards that I get three different guards a day to be able to tell about Jesus. But not only is Paul in prison and talking about these things that are very real and earthy things of daily life, but the Philippians themselves are fearful, and we find as we go throughout the book, being torn apart by dissension. That the whole thing of Paul's continued imprisonment is terribly embarrassing and terrifying, because it's one thing that, if you remember, as we looked at in Acts, that Paul, even while he was there in Philippi, had been imprisoned, but that was only for the night, and then God miraculously has the chains drop off and the doors fling open, and it's only because Paul tells the prisoners to stay in the jail that the Philippian jailer is not executed, but it actually comes to Christ and fellowships together with Paul and his disciples there in the prison. But then, of course, we remember that the magistrate was called to the carpet for how they had wrongly accused Paul and had him beaten, even though he was a Roman citizen. And so they've got to come sheepishly and apologize to Paul and then kindly ask Paul to keep moving and leave Philippi. Well, that's one thing for him to be imprisoned in that kind of circumstance, and it ends with an upbeat, yeah, way to go, God's amazing. But now Paul's again in prison, and he's not being released, but continuing in his imprisonment. And not only is that embarrassing for the folks in Philippi, but it's also terrifying, because if they not only imprison Paul, but if they go through with what looks like is going to happen, is that they execute Paul, then the Philippians' precious citizenship in the Roman Empire and their position as a primary city that could give them some protection won't mean anything if they're able to imprison and then execute Paul. And so it's in the midst of all of these things that whatever happens. Did you see at the beginning of verse 27? He starts with this passage saying, now whatever happens. And from the context you see, whether I come and see you, that is whether I'm released from prison, or I only hear about you in my absence, that is I remain in jail or am killed, that whatever happens, here's what I want you to do. I love O'Brien's translation of this. He says, now the important thing is this: as citizens of heaven, live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. What he's getting at here is what's behind our translation here of conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. It's a phrase, an idea that Paul actually says tons of times throughout his epistles. And usually he uses a word there of to walk in a manner worthy. That's what we find in, for instance, 1 Thessalonians, walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom. Or in Colossians, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Or in Ephesians 4, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Or again in Romans, to receive her as in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. Right? All of these things of to walk in a manner worthy, to receive in a manner worthy of your calling, of who you are, of who you've been made to be in Christ. But here, Paul uses a unique word that's basically polis, the city-state, that's a noun, right? You talk about the city of Philippi. And he, instead of using it as a noun, that you would be a city-state, he says that you would conduct yourself as a city-state. What is that? Well, I believe he's playing on the Philippian status, as the city of Philippi was not just any city. It was a city beloved in Rome, and a city where the citizens of that city were given a special status as Roman citizens. It was largely made up of people of distinction to the Roman Empire, whether retired officers or others that were distinguished. It was a city of renown, right? To be a citizen of Philippi was not just being a citizen of the Roman Empire, which in itself was a huge deal, but they were not only citizens of the Roman Empire, but of Philippi, this city of renown within the empire. And so Paul is saying, what you're to do, whatever happens, is to not just act with the distinction of being a citizen of Philippi, but you've been brought into heaven's citizenship. You've been brought into the kingdom of King Jesus. And so you are to act as a citizen of heaven. Or I would say, maybe a better way to say that is the statesman of heaven, an ambassador of heaven. It's not just that you have a citizenship of this city-state that is Christ's kingdom, but that you're representing that city-state. You're an ambassador. You represent Christ everywhere you go, and so what you're to do, whatever happens, is to act according to your position in Christ. He ties this together with the idea of partnership that he's been building in chapter 1 already, that they, the Christians in Philippi, are partners together with Paul in the gospel, that they're partners together in this kingdom. And so that partnership, here he's expanding upon that and saying this partnership is not just a partnership between a couple of folks that have agreed to do certain things, but our partnership is in the kingdom of Christ. That we're partners as ambassadors together, that we're representing Christ together. And so he says not only are we representatives of God's kingdom, but that we're to act in a worthy fashion. The term here is sometimes translated worthily or becomingly or fitting. It's the way that people of that status are to act. Now, I know, in our culture, we don't like to talk about status. Right, we think, oh, that's like India and a class system that's bad and evil. That's not what this is getting at, right? This is the reality of saying you have been brought into this royal family, and so you were supposed to act as a royal. That doesn't just mean that you're to act with a certain sense of yourself and your self-worth. How did our elder brother, King Jesus, act as royalty? By lowering himself, by serving one another, by going to the cross. And so it's no mistake or accident that Jesus, who went to the cross for us, tells us as his followers, as his co-heirs together in him, as his younger brothers and sisters, to take up our cross and to follow him. Do you want to know how to act as a royal in the family of God? It's through self-sacrifice. It's through considering others as more important than yourselves. This partnership that we have in the gospel, that as we saw before, is both advancing in the gospel proclamation, but also advancing in terms of the deepening of his disciples, that is, his disciples are more and more resembling Christ. That as we grow in faith in Jesus, we ought to resemble Jesus more and more. So that when people insult us, when people attack us, when people are against us, that we don't respond in kind, but we respond kindly. That we care for and serve and empty ourselves of what we deserve. Right? You know the old refrain, when someone does something wrong to you and out of your mouth comes, Don't you know who I am? Right? How could you dare do that to me? Right? Maybe it's not because you're something in society, but your child does it. And you say, don't you know who I am? I'm your father. I'm your mother. You don't talk that way to me. The way of Christ is that he is all that and so much more. But his response is not, don't you know who I am? But rather, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He goes to the cross for us and leads us as the royal children of God the Father. This is what it means to be an ambassador for heaven. And so no matter what happens, this is how you are to behave. This is how you are to act. You say, but you don't know what they did. You don't know the hurt. You don't know the... Okay, you're right. I may not know all of those things that you're facing. But Christ sure does. And he's the one who led by taking all that and so much more and loving us, giving himself. So the text, when it says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, is telling us that we're to behave as proper ambassadors of the king and his kingdom. We're to conduct ourselves with royal or regal deportment. Now, deportment's not a word that I use very often, right? It's not something that I actually have very often, to be quite frank. Deportment, right? To carry yourself regally. The things that come to my mind in not having anything to do with royals, right? When I'm reading a book and it's set in England and they're talking about the Duke this or the Count this or the Viscount that, and I've got to turn to my wife and say, now, okay, where does that, is the Duke higher than the Count? Or what's the like pecking order, right? I don't know any of that stuff. And from the kids growing up watching all these movies, the image that I always have in my mind is the Princess Diaries, right? Where the girl growing up in San Francisco with a single mom, all she knows is that her dad is gone for some reason, but he sends her a very nice Christmas gift and birthday gift each year. But he's off in some small country in Europe. Oops, until she finds out that he's died, and that makes her next in line because he wasn't just living in that country, he was actually the crown prince in that country. And so now the grandmother, the queen, comes and has to teach her proper royal carriage. How to carry yourself as a royal. And it's hysterical, all the ins and outs of that. But do you see, what the scripture tells us is not just that that's some fantasy, right? That you know, along with all Irishmen, we all always say, you know, well, I've got some royal Irish blood in me. Like, that counts for anything. Like, I'm waiting for Ireland to call someday and say, oh, well, we've decided to go back to a monarchy and you're the first in line. Right? Of course that's never going to happen. But the gospel is not a fantasy. It's not just some funny movie. The reality is that the king, not of Ireland or some other place in Europe, the king of all creation has come and claimed us as his own, died in our place to bring us into the royal family, to make us co-heirs together with Christ. And so what Paul is saying here is that as royalty, we're to act as royalty. That our family is to behave in a certain manner. And that manner does not depend on whether we're imprisoned or not. Or whether people are treating us with goodwill or ill will. The way that we are to act is to act as Christ. Is to follow his law. Is to obey him joyfully, is to rejoice whether we're having plenty or sorrows. And so we're to behave as these proper ambassadors in whatever the situation is. The second thing that we find is that as we do that, as we seek to be proper ambassadors and behaving in a manner fitting to being ambassadors, we face this question of, are we doing that contending for Christ, Or are we doing that in a way of just simply fighting to survive? Here's what I mean. The text itself talks in terms of positive and negative fear, of these two different things that are going on. The way that you follow that in the text is he's talked about not only conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, but then it goes on to explain what that means. He says, so that no matter whether I come and see you or just hear about you, I will know that you are what? Standing firm in one spirit. And the way that this sentence is structured grammatically, that verb to stand firm is the main verb. It's the point of what he means by conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. But that main verb is then fleshed out by auxiliary verbs. In the positive, to contend as one man for the faith of the gospel. And then secondly, on the negative side, to do so without being frightened. So let's unpack what that means. That we would stand firm. Look at it. It says, stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man. That part of what it means to be an ambassador for Christ and his kingdom is that we wouldn't be wishy-washy. That we as ambassadors for Christ represent Christ, and Christ as king is never in a wishy-washy state of, well, should I do this or not? I don't know. What do you think? Let's take a poll. Let's survey folks and see what they think. No, Christ is clear. He doesn't change. He doesn't vacillate. He's not flippant or changeable just with the winds of whatever's popular. And so as we represent him, we're to be that same way. That when someone asks, is this okay? And we know it not to be because God's word says it's not. That we're not officious saying, well, I of course never would do that. But we at the same time wouldn't vacillate. We'd say, no, that's not okay. And you know what? Being truthful, I've done that some. And found out that it's not okay because God's word says it's not okay. And God has forgiven me even though I've done those things that I shouldn't do. We don't come across, we're not supposed to come across as self-righteous. Oh, I only do what's good and don't do what's evil. But as those who were doing evil, who Jesus has found and turned upside down to serve him. But we're not to be wishy-washy. We're to stand firm. And then notice he says to stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man. In both of these, we're to stand firm. But we don't do that alone. Standing firm is not saying that you're to be an island. Standing firm is to say that you're not to be wishy-washy. And to do that, God's given us two very important things to help us. The Spirit of God. We are all indwelt, if we are in Christ, by the Spirit of God to help us to stand firm. And that we're also to do that as one man, together. Remember us reciting to one another, the Lord is good, his steadfast endures forever? Right? That is doing something together, united as one man. One united people of God, standing firm in one spirit together. This is the worthy conduct of a royal ambassador. Standing firm. And then it goes on to say, not only are we standing firm, contending as one man, but that we're to do that without being frightened. Now, frightened here is, I think, an unfortunate translation. The idea here is not just that we're frightened, but rather frightened away. Intimidated into not standing firm. Because if we're being honest with ourselves and one another, all of us are frightened. Right? This is not God saying, you may not be frightened. But he's saying that we're not to be frightened away, but rather stand firm. And so positively to stand firm, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, and at the same time not being frightened away. This is what it means for us to contend for Christ. But sometimes we're not contending for Christ so much as simply struggling to survive. And indicators of that are often in your level of desperation. How desperate do you find yourself? That, God, this is so hard and I can't do that. I'm on that hamster wheel running a million miles an hour and not getting anywhere. Whereas what God is calling us to, rather, is to not desperation, but to delight. To rest in the security that Jesus has won the victory for us. It doesn't depend on me doing it enough, well enough, righteously enough. But Christ has already won. The picture of his entering into Jerusalem, his holy city, the city that bears his name, the city that is named Peace. Shalom, Jerusalem, the city of peace, is able to be at peace because the king has won that peace. And so he comes in on a colt rather than a chariot because he's already accomplished everything for us. This image of the king on a colt is to show us that we can simply rest and delight in him rather than desperately trying to work it in a way that will give us some sense of confidence. Both of these things, standing firm and not fearfully running away, are what he uses to describe our appropriate conduct as an ambassador of King Jesus. But then next, we see that this warfare reveals the two sides of the battle. You see that in the latter part of verse 28. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed. What's a sign? What's the sign of their destruction? What's that? Our peace. And our peace that enables us to stand firm. You see, as ambassadors of King Jesus, as we stand firm and don't run away, this is a sign to those who oppose Christ that they will be destroyed, that their time is limited and will soon be up. This is why Satan rages and prowls around as a lion looking for those whom he can devour, because he knows his time is coming, when Christ will return. And his people standing firm, holding to the truths of his scripture, is a sign of that coming destruction. It's a sign for all of the world to see God has his people, and they will not all turn tail and run. But as we, by God's grace, stand firm and hold to the things of the Scripture and repeat what God has said, this is true. No matter what all of the rest of the world says, this I know to be true. Jesus Christ is the only way that any of us may be saved. As we stand firm on his truth, it's a sign of their destruction, all those opposed to Christ. And then he goes on to say, not only is it a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved. Again, it's not a sign that we're going to be saved because we've stood firm enough, that we've done the right things. Rather, it's a sign of God's grace in us, that God is the one who raises up his people. God is the one who rescues us out of the garbage heap of our own sin and rebellion. God is the one who gives us his Holy Spirit that enables us to stand firm. And as we stand firm, it is a sign that we will be saved. And how? How is it that we're saved? Look at the text. That you will be saved, and that by God. You see, our standing firm is not a sign of us being great Christians. It's the sign of us having a great God. How, knowing my heart, knowing my weakness, knowing all the ways that I've failed Christ countless times, How is it even possible that I might stand firm even once? It's only because God is that great that He can work even through me, that He can work even through you, that He, the God of the universe, can work even through First Congregational Church of Woodstock. That's the testimony that Christ has in and through us. It is God who saves us and who gives us suffering. What? Well, I'm with you on His grace, His power, His being proclaimed. What's the suffering part? Do you see that in the text? Not only is this a sign that they'll be destroyed and that we'll be saved in that by God, 29 goes on to say, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, for Christ's glory, it has been granted to us, not only to believe on Christ. We're granted faith. We're given what we didn't have on behalf of Christ. We're given faith. But not only that, but also to suffer for Him. You see, they go together. Because if we are united together with Christ, with all the royalty, with all of those things that come with it, is that God, as we said, leads us as the Christ who goes to the cross. And if our Savior goes to the cross, He also calls us to take up our cross and follow Him. So we shouldn't receive suffering as though some bizarre, strange thing is happening. Why is it that we have such heartache? Why is it that there's such difficulty? It's not because God has lost control. It's not because God doesn't care for you. It's because He's brought you into His family. In His family, where He, as God Himself, God the Father, who's never done anything wrong, and whose Son, Jesus Christ, has never done anything wrong, that they should experience unspeakable heartache as the Father pours His wrath on the Son and turns His back from Him, and Jesus cries out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? This is the family business. To empty ourselves, to humble ourselves, to pay the price for others' sin. Whether that sin is a direct sin against us, whether it's just the sin of the physical earth, right? In heaven and in the earth before sin, there was no such thing as cancer. You say, well, I didn't get cancer because I sinned. Well, maybe, maybe not, but sin is the reason that cancer even exists. The reason that there is suffering is because we are called into Christ. And through our suffering together with Him, His glory is made more clear. It's facing these very things, honestly, not trying to explain it away, that we come to better understand the gospel. And so as we face very real enemies, whether demonic oppression, whether sickness or disease, whether loss of loved one, in any of these things, to know that we will be saved by God in Christ. And that our standing firm is a testimony to God's rule and the enemy's utter destruction. This is the reality of what we find in the gospel. And Paul here doesn't shy away from it, but says that we receive all of these things from God. And then he personalizes this in verse 30. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Again, he's not talking from an ivory tower. He's talking to them as he shares in the suffering of Christ. So, what about you? What are the joys that you're experiencing that you don't deserve? They're from God. What are the struggles that you feel like you don't deserve, but that Christ is with us in? Do we recognize that God is the one who saves us and who gives us suffering so that we're to praise Him in whatever He brings? Our faith in Christ is not just the means of our salvation, but it ushers us by His grace into His kingdom. And our new citizenship, in fact, our ambassadorship for the King, has privileges and responsibilities. And these are to govern our conduct. We're to act, we're to speak, we're to think as behooves an ambassador of Christ. Let us, in faith in Him, turn from our sin and seek to do that all the more. Let's pray. Jesus, thank You that You are King, that You are the reigning ruler of all creation, and that even as the evil one has momentary control over some things, Lord, You don't allow him to do anything apart from what will eventually bring You glory.